So we've been going through the book of Revelation, which we have been. Amen?
Amen.
And I've proved to you that it is one of the most easy books in the Bible to understand, didn't I?
Amen.
In fact, that with purpose, I went through everything except for chapters 2 and 3, and the only reason I didn't is because you can listen to that online.
Amen.
I've taught on that multiple times, both the seven churches. But I did teach on chapter 1 all the way, I think we're at about chapter 19 to begin. And I went through word for word, verse for verse, and broke everything down for you for a sole purpose that you could see there's no way that you could go home and say the book of Revelation is hard to understand anymore from this day forward. Amen?
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is our guide. He guides us into all truth, not just some truth, all truth. He said, Jesus himself said he's been sent to teach us all things and to bring all things to our remembrance. Is that what he said?
Amen.
All means all. You can break it down as far. You can break it down to the root word in the Greek and it still means all. Amen.
Amen.
It does. Now, I'm going to get smarter than my pulpit today if it'll allow me to. We'll see if this holds up. It's got grease on it, but we'll just see if it works. Amen.
Amen.
Now, just to pass over again, Daniel chapter 7, there are the four beasts that he sees, and then he sees a rock cut out of the mountain without hands. And these, in particular, the lion, he saw it looked like a lion that represented Babylon, run by Nebuchadnezzar, right? And Babylon, we know, took over Egypt, and it also took over Assyria, didn't it? And Babylon... The reason it's, in the latter days, he could use the same symbolism. If he used it once, he can use it again, couldn't he? And he did use it again in the book of Revelation. He said that he had a mouth like a lion and feet like a bear. And he had a look like a leopard, which means fast moving, very powerful. But it means more than that. And we went through that a little bit. Now, you can look up the symbolism. And again, it makes mention of in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 29. Ezekiel 17, and Habakkuk 1, 6 through 8. So we know the lion in Daniel's vision represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom of Babylon, didn't it? But in the latter days, it represents some other things, but I'm not going to tell you right just now. I'm going to go through all of them and then tell you what it means. So now, the bear, we know, represented Media Persia, and that's fitting because of their cruelty and thirst after blood. They were bloodthirsty, they were very wicked and very cruel. There were many robberies and they loved spoil. Now if anybody's ever watched a bear, they'll break into your car, won't they? They'll dig through the garbage. But not only that, here's an interesting fact. The largest species of bear is found in Media. Interesting fact. Now, the leopard that he saw, that represented the Grecian Empire, that was run by Alexander the Great. And it had four wings of a fowl. Instead of two wings, like Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, it had four wings, which represented it was very fast moving. In fact, twice as fast as the kingdom of Babylon. Not only that, a leopard represents fast moving again. Swiftness, it had double the swiftness of Nebuchadnezzar's also. It was very, very powerful. If you follow Alexander, he was a very, very powerful man. Now, so again, that's the Grecian Empire, right? Now, then we see that there's also a nondescript beast. And the reason it was a nondescript beast is because there's nothing to compare it to in the earth. And this represented the Roman Empire, which is a very, very powerful empire. In fact, it is so powerful it took... He said he saw it stamping under its feet in the Daniel chapter 7. And, it devoured the other three beasts, which it did. And that Roman Empire territory in the old times took over all those other areas we made mention of. Very powerful kingdom. Now, it took over Babylon, Media Persia, Greece. Also, it was different from all the other beasts, not only in republic, but in government, power, greatness, extent of dominion, and length of duration. And then we see that, you know, we know we talked about the 10 hordes coming out of the old Roman Empire territory. Not out of Rome. I don't know if I can make that clear enough, but it's out of the old Roman Empire territory, these 10 horns. Now, I do want to make mention of this. You know, Babylon was very powerful. The Roman territory there, the Rome that took over, they were very, very powerful even in Jesus' day. And afterwards, they killed 1 million Jews and took 97,000 into captivity. That happened in 70 A.D. when Jesus prophesied that, didn't he, in Matthew 24? And in fact, he mentioned a few times that they're going to be destroyed because they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. So now, another thing I want to make mention of is that there is a difference, a significant difference between mystical Babylon and literal Babylon. This is one of the things that took me the largest time to see. At the end of Revelation chapter 16, he makes mention of the destruction of literal Babylon. Literal Babylon. And then he goes into great detail in chapter 17 about the destruction of mystical Babylon. And then he goes in chapter 18, he describes the details of the destruction of literal Babylon. And the reason he stopped, you know, the chapter 16, he went into chapter 17 about mystical, he's showing the contrast between the two. He made known the fact, at the end of chapter 16, the fact of the destruction of literal Babylon. And then chapter 18, he goes into the details of how it was destroyed. Now we know that men, the 10 kings, and the Antichrist together destroyed mystical Babylon, which was a spiritual force of some kind. Some people say it's the Roman Catholic Church. Some people say it's this, they say it's that. What we really need to know for now is that after the rapture happens, that's when this force is going to really full-blown come into play. And we'll see it from heaven. Amen? But I can tell you this, it is a spiritual force, and it's very powerful. So powerful that right now it's affecting the whole world according to God's own word, to some degree. Now, let's say it was Islam. Now, I'm not saying it's Islam. Let's say it was. You see, people, you say, we're Christians over here. It's not affecting us. But yet it is affecting you directly or indirectly by the idolatry, even in the church today. Because of that spiritual force is so powerful, even Christians are being affected by it to some degree. If they're not, then why isn't the whole world saved yet? It is affecting the whole world then. You see? But we know that after the rapture happens, there's roughly 24 republics or in that area of the world of the old Roman Empire territory. Right now, they have to be brought down to 10. 10. Which means that Russia has to take its hold off. Some people try to say Russia has nothing to do with Russia. The only thing next time Russia is going to come into play is when they lose their power and they're destroyed at Armageddon if they rebel against God. You see? But we do know this, that after the rapture happens is when these 10 kingdoms will be formed. They will operate independently of the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years. First 3.5 years. They're going to. Where are they going to come from? Daniel tells us there's no questioning anymore. You know, my mind always wanted to try to think the Antichrist is going to come out of the United States like some of you probably do. But the problem is my mind wasn't renewed to what God's Word plainly says. His Word makes it very, very clear and very, very plain to where the Antichrist is going to come from. Very clear. Very, very clear. He says he's going to rise out of the old Roman Empire territory, not out of Rome. Out of the old Roman Empire territory. You can look in the back of your Bibles, and most of your Bibles already have a map of that. Okay? He's going to rise out of there. But first, before anybody could ever say that for sure is the Antichrist, these 10 kingdoms must be formed first. Because he comes out of that area after the 10 kingdoms are formed. Now, in fact, you can see that on one of the beasts it had 10 horns, and then out of it another little horn that came out, and that was the Antichrist. So now we know that these 10 kingdoms are going to operate independently of the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years, and eventually they get fed up with this religious system that is dominating over them. Again, mystical Babylon. They get fed up with it. We're not having it anymore. And they decide that we're going to give all of our power over to the Antichrist. And as soon as they do, all of them together, the 10 kingdoms operating with the Antichrist, they destroy this mystical Babylon or this religious power. Now, literal Babylon is where the Antichrist capital is for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's literal Babylon. That's his capital. But in the middle of the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years into it, he is going to be revealed as the Antichrist, because after they destroy this religious system, it will be replaced with another system called the worship of the beast. Beast worship. So now he's going to go into Palestine, in particular into the Jewish temple, and set up his kingdom in the Jewish temple and proclaim himself to be God. Anybody that does not worship him will be killed. Is he going to kill the whole world? Not even possible. If he were going to kill the whole world, that would mean that he's going to accomplish in 3.5 years more than the whole entire church, the Holy Spirit, and God himself has accomplished in 19 years since the church was established. Not even a possibility. In fact, it's God, to protect Israel in particular, sends in kingdoms from the north and from the east to give them a real hard time. He can't even conquer the cities round about. In fact, it says the man-child again. The man-child is the 144,000 to get raptured. But the woman who gave birth to the 144,000 is Israel. And it says that she flees into a place in the desert prepared for her by God. And you know, as she's trying to flee, it says that the dragon spews out water out of his mouth like a river, but the earth opens up its mouth, the earth does, and swallows the river. Well, that river represents the armies of the Antichrist. So he can't even stop Israel from getting out of his hands. And they flee to Moab, Ammon, and in another place. It'll come to me. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 11. So they get out of his reach. Now this area of Moab and Abam is actually Old Jordan is what it is. Where is Old Jordan? It's right in front of his face. So if he can't stop them from fleeing there and being protected by God, how is he going to conquer the whole world? Amen. How is he going to do it? The Bible does not say that he will conquer the whole world. Everybody is anticipation of this Antichrist rising out of the United States and taking over the whole world. It is not a possibility. Why? Because God's Word says it's not going to happen. We have to stick with what the Word of God says. He never, anywhere in His Word, has laid out any symbolism that somewhere else in His Word He does not teach it. There's no symbolism in there. You find me one verse in the book of Revelation that cannot be interpreted by another scripture. God's Word is self-interpreting. There's no other book like it. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." Amen? Amen. This book literally will teach itself, and it will teach you if you will obey what the scriptures say and just listen to what God says and not add to it or take away from it. Amen? Amen. Now, so we're going to continue on here. The dragon is the devil. He's the devil. I'm not talking about the Antichrist. That's a whole other story. This dragon that we see is the devil. And he has 7 heads, okay? And he's got 10 horns. The 7 heads represent 7 different kingdoms. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other is yet to come. Well, which 5? 5 have fallen in John's day. That's what he's talking about. 5 have fallen in John's day. Well, what is that? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, and Greece. Those are the 5 that had fallen up until John's day. 1 is, which one would it be in John's day? The Roman. Exactly. The Roman Empire was still alive and well for many years after that time. He said, 1 is, he said, 5 have fallen. Again, that's Babylon. Excuse me. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. We know that Babylon took over Egypt and Assyria, but it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. The one that is, again, that is the Roman Empire. And he says the other is yet to come. So we've got six of them. That adds up to seven, doesn't it? And he says the beast who once was and now is, he's an eighth kingdom. Well, the other kingdom to rise up is the ten horns. And the eighth is the beast worship. So this other kingdom that rises up in the latter days, the other is yet to come. The other what? The other head is yet to come. And as it rises up, those ten horns, these ten horns rise up, and that makes up the seventh kingdom. How do you know this? Is this your interpretation? No, this is Daniel's interpretation. This is the seventh kingdom. So what that makes up, these seven heads make up all the kingdoms that have persecuted Israel from the beginning. That's the times of the Gentiles. That started back at Egyptian bondage and goes on to the end of the tribulation period. That's the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel made mention of it. So all the way from Egyptian bondage, all the way to the rule of the Antichrist and through, that represents all these heads and this beast, all of it together. Those that persecuted Israel. Can you understand that? Well, but we do have to remember that Daniel also said that there's a rock cut out of the mountain without hands. And that rock represented God's kingdom. And that one destroyed, he smashed the ten toes, which again, those also represent, we didn't get into Daniel too much yet, but that also represents these ten kingdoms. He smashed them all. In fact, he destroyed all of them. And it said it took over the whole earth. That's the kingdom of the millennium and for the ages of ages to come. That's forever. You know, we always think, we can get into this, but we always think that there's only a 1,000-year reign. Well, really, it's an eternal reign. It's 1,000 years before Satan is let loose. And after he's let loose and deceives all these other people that really in their hearts didn't want to obey his kingdom, he comes in and deceives them all. Don't underestimate the enemy. Do not underestimate your enemy. This is after 1,000 years of a supernatural reign of Christ on the earth where everybody can see him. And he deceives so many, it says it's like the sand on the seashore. Who knows how many that is? Innumerable. Do not underestimate the enemy. If you can learn anything from that, that's it. But we're going to attempt to make it through. I'm going through word for word, verse for verse. And I'm going to try to continue to do this to the end. Amen? Now, you can start in Revelation chapter 19. We've just seen the destruction of literal Babylon. So I want you to see this here. Now, again, chapter 19 is another parenthetical chapter. And what he's showing us is a little scenery of what's going on in heaven right before Armageddon. Right before Armageddon, okay? So let's start reading here. Verse 1, he says, after this, after what? That's after they've seen the destruction of literal Babylon. But again, that was another parenthetical chapter because that didn't happen yet. He's giving you different scenes here. So you have to take it as such that it is parenthetical, but the Bible, the Revelation does not jump left and right. He's given you glimpses of things to be just before they happen. Think of it like that. Now, he says this in chapter 19, verse 1. He says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Now that's mystical and literal Babylon corrupted the earth by their adulteries. This kingdom has influence on the whole earth, this Babylon. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That's showing the duration of this judgment on her. Now, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Now, I just want to make mention of something here. This is God from the throne saying this, but you do need to understand that at Armageddon, God the Father, that's the first coming of God the Father to the earth. You may have never heard of this, but the scriptures reveal it very plainly. In fact, Jesus even made mention of it when he comes in the glory of the Father. God the Father's first coming to the earth is at Armageddon with Jesus and all the holy angels. His second coming to the earth is after the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. When the New Jerusalem and the earth collide and come together and make one, that's when God the Father comes down to the earth. Did you know that?
Yeah.
You might not know that. Maybe we'll teach on that sometime. That may be something new to you. Now, so we see that God's saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, some of you may be thinking that this is the church. Well, let me tell you a secret. It's twofold, because every time that he mentions the bride or the wife of the Lamb, he's not only talking about the New Jerusalem, but he's also talking about the church. That's why he says this at the end. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The New Jerusalem doesn't have to wear fine linen. In fact, see, now, but you do need to know that when he makes mention of that, whether he says wife or bride, he's always referring to the New Jerusalem and to the saints who've been born again. Every single time. Now, but in particular here, he's pointing out the New Jerusalem. He's given you glimpses of things to be. Now, we know that the New Jerusalem's not going to come down to the earth till 1,000 years after Armageddon, and this is taking place right here, even before Armageddon. But we have to continue on. Now, we're in verse 9. Now, you know, I want to make mention of this. The marriage of the Lamb and all the redeemed from Abel to the millennium, those are the true bride of Christ. From Abel all the way to everyone who's ever died in Christ. Whether it was before he came to the earth and it was accounted righteousness, or if it was after he came to the earth and they were born again saints before they died. You see? Now, let's continue on. Verse 9. The angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. He added, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet. Now, this is, he fell under the power of God. There's a lot of people that don't believe about falling under the power of God. But let me tell you something. When Jesus said, I am He, they all fell down. They were staggering drunk on the day of Pentecost. Or why would they have said these men are drunk? There was something going on. There's many times, in fact, there's a few times in Revelation where John fell down under the power. So don't despise the signs and wonders. Some will say, why does God do that? It's a sign and wonder. It's a sign that God's glory is manifesting. Amen. And some people don't yield to what God's trying to do and they don't fall down. Some people, you just look at them and they fall down. Why is it? It's yieldedness, typically. Something to do with yieldedness. You can resist that. Now, he says he fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, I want to make mention of this, that this was not an angel. This is a redeemed man with his glorified body. How do you know that? Well, he not only mentions it in Revelation 21 in your King James Version, says it is a man. It is a man. So if he's a man there, that means he's also a man here. And he's also a man when they poured the bowls on the earth. He was a man. But here he says, I'm going to read it from the King James Version. In verse 10, he says, see that you do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren. Not angels, not your brethren, but a man is. So again, this is a redeemed man who had received his glorified body, because the rapture had already taken place. Who was it? It doesn't mention who it was, but we do know this much. It's a man with his glorified body. Amen? We don't have to try to figure out, was it Moses, was it Elijah, was it somebody else? If God wanted you to know, He would have gave you more detail to make it clear which person it was. Amen? We do know it, so He's one of the seven, and it was a redeemed man. Now, Let's continue go on here. Verse 11. Now, you know, he's going to make mention of the divine government of the millennium, or the last of seven dispensations. Seven dispensations. And we talked about the dispensations in another teaching. We don't have time to get into it, or we'll never get through this book. But let's continue on. This is the last one. And now he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus he's making reference to. With justice he judges and makes war. So much for those who say that war is not of God. Jesus himself is going to make war. Think about that. You need to keep that in your mind when wars are happening. Some of them are God's will. Now he says this in verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Say, that's me. That's you. He's making reference to Armageddon, and you're going to come back with him. Not only that, according to 2 Thessalonians, all the powerful angels are going to come with him. And not only that, according to Jesus' own words and many other references in the Old Testament, God the Father is going to be with him. Amen. Very, very powerful. Now we're going to be with him, and he says this. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword, a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That's God's word. God said it was going to happen, and his word's going to make it come to pass. Amen. Jesus is the manifestation of God's word before your very eyes. What does Jesus look like? Well, we'll start reading your Bible, and he will reveal to you what he looks like. Amen. He says this, he will rule them with an iron scepter. That's talking about God's word. Everything is going to be under the jurisdiction and the ruling and authority of God's word. He says this, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we can see that this winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty refers to judgment. He is the judge. In fact, it calls him the blessed and only ruler. It calls him the judge of the living and the dead. He made mention multiple times. He said, I'm not here to judge you, I'm here to save you. But if you won't agree with my word, he said, in the last days, that very word I spoke will condemn you. Isn't that what he said? So it's his word. He treads the winepress. How is it that winepress? Who's going to determine who's in it and who's not? Who's going to be determined to be judged on the negative sense and get thrown into, first of all, hell, and then thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial reign? Who determines that? Well, the God's word does. God's word. That's why we need to obey his word. Not what our emotions tell us. Most of the church has forgotten about God's justice and the fear of God. Don't forget about God. You should fear God to the point where you walk on tiptoes when it comes to sin. You won't touch it. I am not going to touch sin. Why? He says, the soul that sinneth shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. He says, the wages of sin is death. There's no scripture anywhere that says it's okay to live a lifestyle of sin. He said, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. 1 John 3:6. He's not talking about your little mistakes. He's talking about deliberately sinning. Deliberately sinning and make it your practice. You premeditated repentance. Well, I'm going to do this and God will forgive me. Forget about it. You have no relationship. You're not even born again. You lost your salvation. You need to repent. But if you stub your toe, he said this. He says, my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's 1 John 2:1. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So he will forgive us. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies from all sin. Really, he's saying two things there. You need to walk in the light of what you know, but not only this, if you walk in the light as he's in the light, you will have fellowship with your brother. You will have fellowship with your brother. If you do not have fellowship with your brother, you walk in darkness and you don't know the truth, he said. So we need to have fellowship with each other, amen? Anybody you're harboring unforgiveness against, you need to get that straightened out between them, if there's still resentment between you, and between you and God. Got to get it straightened out. He said, you know, man who says, I know him, but doesn't do it, he commands a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. He said, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Jesus didn't walk in sin. 1 John 2:6. He said, again, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, habitual lifestyle of sin. You're going to turn from that. You're going to be fighting against sin with everything in you. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. You don't have a relationship with him. Forget it. He said, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. If you're born again, you don't live, you don't habitually sin, or you're not really born of God. You need to get a genuine born again experience at this person. He said, all things are gone and all things have become new if you're a new creature. That means sin, all of it's gone. Forget it. You put that, you mortified it. Sanctification, that means you're separate. Holiness means you're separate from the world. He said, don't hang around at unbelievers. The only reason we're to hang around unbelievers is to preach the gospel to them. Not to hang around, what about my workplace? Well, you got to work in there. Paul made mention of that type of circumstance. But you don't do what they do or act the way they act. Psalms 1:1. Now, well, how, I just can't seem to break free. It's his word. He said, meditate in his word day and night. That will make you be a doer of the word. According to James, according to Joshua 1:8, according to Psalm 1:1, James 1:22, he said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He said, anyone who hears the word but does not do what it says, like a man that looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. He said, but the man that looks intently into the perfect law, he called it the law. These are not suggestions. It's just as much as the law as the Ten Commandments of the law. We need to obey his word as if it is law, because it is law. Amen. Some people will say, we're not under law. You're under God. Paul said, I'm not under the law, but I'm under Christ's law, which is the word of God. You are under law. God's government is dictated and ruled over by his word. It took one sin in the Garden of Eden to cause all this destruction. One act of disobedience. There is nowhere in Scripture where it says we can live in sin and we're okay. There's no Scripture that says that. But there are hundreds of Scriptures that say we cannot live a habitual life of sin and have a relationship with Jesus. He said, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He said, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He says, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end with confidence we have at first. That's Hebrews 3:12-14. Now he said, he talked about what happened to the Old Testament. He gave you an example in verse 16-19 in Hebrews 3. He said, who are they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Well, those he led out of Egypt, that was a type of leading the people out of sin in the New Testament. Who are they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? In other words, they got born again under the old covenant, under their whatever salvation plan God had for the dispensation of that time, the dispensational law. They got born again. They rebelled. They rebelled after he led them out of sin. So they accepted Jesus, but they went back into a lifestyle of sin. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? He said, and with whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And he said, to whom did God swear that would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? He said, so we see that we're not able to enter in because of their disobedience. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 3. You know, he said in Hebrews, we're stuck in this exhortation, so we're going to have to follow it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he said this. He said, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. He said, if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He said, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And he said, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, God confirmed it by word and action. The manifestation of the Spirit proves that God is. You see? You know, Hebrews 4:1, he says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. He's talking to the church. And then he said in verse 6, he said something very similar. He said, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. I think I just quoted that one, didn't I? But anyways, verse 11, he says this. He says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. You see? You know, he says, we also have the, you know, in verse 2 of Hebrews 4, he says this. He said, we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, as those who heard did not combine it with faith. And if you're following the chapter, he uses the words faith and unbelief and obedience and disobedience interchangeably throughout the whole chapter. They were not obedient to God. Amen? So we need to be obedient to God. We need to obey Him. He's got plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You know, we've fled to take hold of the salvation offered to us. He said we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is ready, if you will confess your sins, but as your high priest, to take His own blood and wash that record away instantly. All of it. But you must confess your sins and turn from it. Paul said his message was this. People say, well, Paul's gospel was this. Paul's gospel was that. Everything that Paul wrote down, every single letter, every single word, period, comma, whatever it is, that he wrote down in his letter, that was his gospel. It's not just Christ crucified. In fact, he makes mention of it in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. He said, signs, wonders, and miracles were done at great perseverance. So the gospel was fully proclaimed, he says. So where there's not signs, wonders, and miracles, and healings, and the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, that's not proclaiming the whole gospel. That's having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's direct disobedience to God. He looks down on that and he frowns on it. He don't even want to look at that mess. That's not my children. How do you say that? Because it's Isaiah chapter 8, I believe it's 18, says, my children are for signs and wonders. How are you going to do away with that? He said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a promise. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's another promise. And he said this, these signs will follow those that believe. In my name, they will cast out devils. They will speak in new tongues. He said they'll pick up snakes in their hands. That represents authority. He said if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. And he says they'll lay hands on sick people and they will get well. Amen? Signs are following you. You know, in Matthew 28, verse 18, you got to combine that with Mark 16. He said this. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, name of the Son, and baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit. And he said, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Did he say suggest? He said, teach the disciples to obey, obedience, everything I commanded you. These are commandments. This is law. He said, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. He said, surely I'm with you always to the very end of age. Well, what did he command his disciples? He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. He said, freely you've received, freely you've get. He said, to preach to the poor. Amen. That's what he commanded them. So that's the disciples. That's why I keep telling you, we're supposed to, all of us, not just the pastor, the preacher, that's the true disciple when you're all doing the signs and wonders. You pray for your neighbor. Amen? You're not afraid. You got the Holy Ghost. You got God. You got power from on high. You waited in the city until you got clothed with power from on high. You know, he said, John, and about that power in Acts chapter 1, he said this, John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit for those that don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Amen? This just passed my spirit. We need to pray in tongues. Yield to that. Amen. Don't neglect that praying in tongues. That's a powerful, I believe it to be the most powerful gift. Why? Because if you don't operate in that gift, you won't operate in the other eight gifts of the Spirit. Amen. It's like the gateway to all the gifts. Wouldn't it be nice to be in business and in your workplace? God says, don't do that, but place your money over here because this is going to bring great dividends over here. God's able to speak to you. You're able to hear His voice. Why? Because you spent so much time meditating His Word and praying in the Holy Ghost, which makes you sensitive to everything God would ever say to you. His voice becomes more and more clear to you. Praying in tongues. Well, I don't think it's necessary to hear God's words. Let me tell you something. God wants to be your senior partner in life. He wants to guide and direct you. He wants to show you things to come. He wants to make you so ridiculously successful around your peers around you that they go, man, what is it about you that's different? He wants you to be successful in business. He wants you to be successful in your family. He wants your marriages to be extremely successful. He wants your children to be so smart. He wants them to be successful. He wants them to be obedient. He wants them to be blessed. How's he going to bring all these things to pass? Pray in the Holy Ghost. He said in Romans chapter 8, he's playing out the plan of God. He's praying that plan out. He said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our weaknesses imposed on us because of the limitations of this flesh, our infirmities. He says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's inarticulate speech. That's your known language. He said, he that searches the hearts, that's your heart, not God's heart. He don't need to search himself. He that searches the hearts, your heart, will prove that. Proverbs 20:27. He said, the spirit of man is a candle of the Lord. Amen? The spirit of the man is a candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The spirit of man is a candle, the searchlight of the Lord. God gets in there by His Spirit. He looks in at the impenetrable seed of the Word of God that was planted in your heart the moment you got born again, and you that penetration of God's Word took place. Born again. Now you're a new creation. There's a seed in there. It's planted in there. He searches your heart to see what's in that seed. Why? Because the moment you received that seed, inside that seed was your call. All the faith. He said He gave you the measure of faith. I don't have faith. Yeah, you do. Romans 12 says we have faith. In that call was the faith that you need to fulfill that call. And in that seed also was all the faith that you need to appropriate all the blessings that are in the Bible. That He said, all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. So through Him, we say that to Him, we say that amen. Amen to the glory of God. Praise God. 2 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. Now, so He searches our hearts and looks for the seed. And as you keep praying in the Holy Ghost, He said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. He likened the Holy Spirit unto rivers. So as we pray in the Holy Ghost, we're going to water that seed, aren't we? Now, when Jesus used the parable of the sower, He likened men's hearts unto soil. Paul said, you are God's field. You see? So, you know, and He said that the Word was written on their hearts. But He's trying to say it all comes down to this, God's Word. He says, literally, He said, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. That seed, that word He used there is spora, which means sperm. Sperm. Like the sperm and the egg. You're going to talk about that? Yeah, well, God talked about it. That means spora. That means that there was a penetration in your heart. And you became impregnant, and it resulted in a new birth. Amen? Amen? And inside of that seed is all the faith, all the call. It's all in there. How are you going to bring it out? How are you going to water that seed so you can... You know, when you plant the seed under the ground, you can't see the seed. How are you going to bring it out so you can see what it is? You're going to water it by His Word. He likened the Word unto water in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, wash by the water through the Word. You know, and He also said that the Holy Ghost rivers the living water again. So you're going to water that seed until it germinates, and it's going to, you know, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full kernel in the ear. But the thing is, when it starts to grow, it's under the ground. You don't see the root system digs down deep. That happens through the meditation of His Word. You're watering that seed. You're watering that seed. You're becoming sensitive to His voice. And all of a sudden, you get a little bitty stalk starts to shoot up there. Just starts to shoot up. And you may look at it, and you at first don't know what that is. In fact, if you dug it up, all the root system is growing. By looking at the root system, unless you're some kind of professional botanist, you're not going to know what in the world that is growing. But as you keep the water going on there, you know, as it keeps on growing and growing and growing and growing, eventually it's going to become evident what that is, what that call is, what He's called you to do, where He wants you to live, what He wants you to bring to the world, what He wants you to do. It's all in there. You know, that's why the devil's fighting you so hard in your emotions to say this is not important. He does not want you to pray in tongues. He is standing on your shoulder. There's some little ugly devil on your shoulder saying, don't do that, or you got to do this. This is more important. As soon as you do start to pray in tongues, all of a sudden your phone starts ringing. Text messages start going. The doorbell rings. You get this feeling that I need to go make sure the door's locked. Man, I need some Doritos. I mean, if I just had some Doritos, that would make me feel good. If I had a Mountain Dew right now, that's what's going to make me feel good. You run after all sorts of cravings and all sorts of things because the devil takes those character flaws and starts to twist them and start to pull you down by those handles. But if you don't give in and you fight the devil tooth and nail and you say, I will do what God said. He says it will build me up on my most holy faith. I'm going to do it. Nothing's going to stop me. If you do that, those character flaws fall off one by one. That's why he said the Spirit helps us with our infirmities or the inability to produce results because of the limitations imposed on us by this flesh. What kind of results? Well, first of all, to invite people to church is one of the results, right? To help out after church. We've got a whole list of things you can help out here. You know, to help out with that. Some people still run off, but we got it all available to help out. Why are you so adamant about that? Well, I don't even mind doing it myself, to be honest with you. I really don't care. But God told me that not to destroy your character. How are you going to get to heaven with no reward if you don't do any? You want to get there with reward. Not no reward. We need to do something. And he said even to give a cup of cold water, even if you help out with the coffee table out there, there's a reward. Amen? That's what he commissioned me to do when he started the church. He said, get the people to heaven with reward. It's the small things that bring the reward. And as you start in the small things and yield to the Holy Ghost, they will grow into bigger things. He who's faithful with little will be faithful with much. Start just putting the waters out. Take it probably about 30 seconds. Or maybe one person can grab the coffee and dump it. Take you 3 minutes. Or you could take the two garbages when everything's done. Take the two garbages and tie the bag. It won't even take you a minute. And you think, well, that's not important enough for me. I need to be seen in front of everyone. Let me tell you something about starting off. When I first got born again, I got on fire for God. I wanted to teach a Bible study. And I went through 21 weeks of classes for all these people that like to sit around and say their opinions of what the Bible means and say this is what I think it means. You know, I despise those things. Because by the time I went to one once, and I was dumber by the time, I literally was more confused by the time I left. I didn't know if anybody could ever interpret the word. So my pastor put me through 21 weeks of classes just to teach a Bible study. And at that, when I gave the Bible study, we had a strict script that we had to read off. It was mostly scriptures. He said, stick to this, and when you're done, 20 minutes of fellowship, and then get out of there. And I didn't understand why he was so very, very militaristic in the way he had this done. But now I understand. Because if you start fellowshipping for 30, 40, 50 minutes, people start saying things they shouldn't say at this point. Not only that, if you don't stick to the script, the people start teaching things they ought not to teach. See, the pastor is anointed by God to see in the Spirit. He can see things. You can be anointed to see things too. You can be anointed to understand if you pray in the Holy Ghost. So I started with a Bible study, and you know, now, later I did a few other things and, you know, ran around witnessing the people and, you know, I got everybody at my workplace. I got all them healed. Even a deaf person got healed in my workplace. So there are many healings going on. And then later I decided I'm going to go to Rhema Bible Training College. So I went to that place. And, you know, while I was there, I served on the evangelism team and I also served as a greeter. You think, well, greeter, that's not very important. Well, you're not supposed to despise small beginnings. I started as a greeter, but it was a church of 8,000 people. You know, and then God tried to promote me in that avenue as a greeter to be the head greeter who encouraged all the other greeters and did a little quick 2-minute sermon before we went out there. But I got scared and I turned it down. Got scared. I'm dead serious. I got scared to stand in front of people and talk about the Word of God. I was so scared in pulpit ministry at college that I read off of my page. I didn't even preach in it. I just read it. Fortunately, I had enough scripture in there and enough wisdom by what I wrote that they still gave me good grades and they were impressed. They said, how did you learn to write like that? One lady said to me. I said, I don't know, the Holy Ghost. You see? But God grabbed me by the horns and, you know, He wung me into some different endeavors that forced me into a position to grow in the area of being able to speak in front of people. You see, why am I saying all this? Because I'm trying to give you different ideas of how God wants to use you in the small things to grow you up and to be able to do something bigger. Amen? Now, we need to pray in the Holy Ghost. He says He'll help us with our infirmities. He's going to purge and prune all the character flaws out of you that are stopping you from producing righteous acts. Everyone say righteous acts. He wants you to produce righteous acts. He wants you to go forth doing good deeds, helping old ladies across the street. Is that really part of the gospel? Yeah, He commanded in Titus, He said to devote yourself to all kinds of good deeds. Helping widows, you know, providing for the poor is a good deed. Serving in the church is a good deed. We're supposed to devote ourselves to good deeds. There's part of the church world says, we don't want to get into works now. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the next verse, what does it say? We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The good works don't make you. You do the good works because you've been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that, He got you born again. You could do all the good works you want. That's not going to earn your salvation. But in response to His love, you do the good works as much as you can. What do I need to run around doing everything? Well, if you feel like the Lord's duty to do that, I would encourage it. I encourage that. But please, if there's a need right in front of your eyes and you know you should say something or you know you should do something, just do it. Just do it. The Lord doesn't even, you know, He's not even that hard on you, really. Just start to do something. Don't be the one who took His talent and laid it away in a piece of cloth. Jesus said that's wicked, lazy servant. He said He despised that. We don't want to be like that. We want the well-done, good, and faithful servant. Amen? We want Him to pat us on the back and say, come and share your master's happiness. Amen? He said He'll dress Himself to serve and you sit down at the table. He'll serve you. Now, so that's the end of exhortation and just took off from me. So now let's continue on here. He says this, on His robe and on His thigh was the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is literal. This is an angel. This is not a man. There's no man that could stand in the sun, but an angel could do it. And He cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair. Bear with me here. He says He cried out in a loud voice to all of the birds flying in midair. Come and gather for the great supper of God. He's inviting them to a supper. This is an invitation. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, of horses and the riders, and of the flesh of all people, free, slave, small and great. He's talking about all those who fight against Christ at Armageddon. This is all in preparation. Again, this is glimpses of things that are happening in heaven right before Armageddon takes place. Amen? Let's continue on. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. That's the Antichrist and the kings of the earth, the 10 kingdoms, and any other kings decided to join in with them here. And the army, their armies gathered together to make war against the horse, against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. If you want to read about that, you have to go back in the prior teachings here. And he says this, with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Some people say, well, people aren't interested in the supernatural. We don't need the gifts of the Spirit. Look at the your major television shows on now are about witches. They're about the supernatural, about the paranormal. They even had a cartoon called Paranorman. It was a cartoon, and it was all about the paranormal. You see all these different, the Christmas, that one Twisted Christmas Story, I can't remember what it is, the claymations, they're all running around dead people. It's all about the supernatural. All these werewolves and vampires and all this stuff, that's all supernatural. People are hungry for the supernatural. If they don't find it from the church, they find it in the world. Amen? Amen. It says the signs. That's why I said that, because the signs are what deluded them. Why? All these television shows are to pre-program people to get them interested in this kind of mess. He says again, with these signs he had deluded or deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So by the signs he drew them in and enticed them to receive the mark and worship the image. In fact, we're going to see this in just a minute, that the three spirits that look like frogs that come out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, and out of the mouth of the dragon, they go out to gather all the kings together. What happens is they go out doing signs and wonders to intrigue them to follow the Antichrist. Which again proves that at the end of the tribulation period, when Armageddon is going around, not everybody was killed, were they? He couldn't even persuade them without signs and wonders to get on his side. So much for him killing the Antichrist, killing the whole world, amen? So now he says here that the two of them who, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So for 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet, right after Armageddon, they're going to be in the lake of fire, which is normally the second death. That's normally, they didn't even go to hell. They went straight there. God gave them that judgment, so they had to suffer those torments for an extra 1,000 years. And like I said, when God took me to hell, I was there for 1 minute, and it felt longer than the 23 years I'd lived at that point. Now, I'm not even exaggerating. It felt longer than the 23 years that I'd lived. There is no describing the torments of hell. And that was hell. That was not the lake of fire. You see? So we need to obey God. We don't want to go there. Now, so we got through. We're going to stop here. But he does say this, verse 21, the rest of them, the rest of who? Those who fought Armageddon against Christ. The rest of them were killed by the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So there's nothing in this chapter that's hard to understand. I explained anything. I gave you some extra details, but really, it's very, very, very easy to understand, but you do need to know that this is parenthetical, because now there's going to be some other details that take place before Armageddon actually happens. You see? But we do know that all the symbolism, if you'll combine it with Daniel chapter 7, and you know, really there's other things, Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11 talks about the Antichrist. But if you just combine the symbolism in the book of Revelation with the symbolism in Daniel, and listen to what is being said in the book of Daniel, he explains everything. The Antichrist is called the Assyrian. He's going to for sure rise out of the old Roman Empire territory, but he's most likely going to come specifically out of Syria. In fact, he is, because God says he is. And if he is, then we don't have to wonder if Obama is the Antichrist. I'm just both fed up with people trying to put online that he's not the Antichrist. Just because you don't like him, you shouldn't be talking bad-mouthing your president. You should be praying for your president. He says, I would, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, that's your presidents, kings, and all in authority. That we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, this is good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who'd have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So much for those who say God doesn't want everybody to be saved. He just said right there in verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he wants all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. For 2 Peter 3, 8, 9, he said that Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is all for your salvation, but you have to save yourself. What I mean by that is you have a free will that God cannot override. If you keep on lying to yourself and say it's okay to do these drugs, it's okay to drink this alcohol, it's okay to live in this sexual sin, it's okay for me to do this, you are deceived, and if you die today, you're going to wake up in hell. There is no place in Scripture where it says you're not going to. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another Scripture just passed through me. You got to do them one at a time, amen? He said, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. He said, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, he said something similar in Galatians chapter 5. Again, he says this in verse 19. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, lust, evil desires. And he said this. He said drunkenness, orgies and the like. I kind of paraphrased that one there. But he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, and he says in another place, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. God demands full obedience. People think, well, I'm okay. Well, you should have the fear of God in you to put that old man to death. You're not going to do it in your own strength. You're going to do it in His strength. This is not by our own power. He said, you know, if you're struggling, He said, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Come boldly under the throne of grace, so we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 4:16.